So this is the part where I get to go off script. And I just want to say, first of all, that it is such a delight to be here with you. From the moment I walked in the door, I felt the spirit of hospitality and authenticity that is in this place. And that is not true of every community. It's a very special thing when you can feel that immediately upon entering the room. It's clear that you all love each other and that you welcome the stranger in your midst. So it's a real delight to be present with you this morning. And it's a real delight, especially to be here 2 weeks in a row. That's a rare gift for a guest preacher. So I decided to do a little series that I'm calling Encounters with Truth. Now, truth is one of those big philosophical words, abstract concepts that we could have a lofty conversation about for hours. What is truth? Who has access to it? Is there one truth or are there many competing truths? And that is all very important, but it's not where I want to start. So today, I want to start with a very simple hypothesis, which you can talk to me about after service and we'll see what you think. But my hypothesis is this: whatever is true cannot be killed. Whatever is true cannot be taken from you. And the thing that is most true is love. Whatever is true cannot be killed, and the truest thing is love. I wanted to start this morning with a story that has been kind of traveling with me this week. Last weekend, I had an opportunity to visit my family in northeastern Ohio. And that's where I'm from. That's where I grew up. And I was in a coffee house visiting with a pastor friend of mine who serves a church nearby. And we were getting up to leave. We both wanted to hit the restroom before we left. So we stood at the door, and it was locked. Someone was in there. We waited. We're continuing our conversation. It's fine. Finally, he says to me, "You know, I really need to get back to the church." So he left. And that's when I begin to notice that the sounds from the restroom didn't sound entirely healthy. That's usually the moment when I would exit stage left. You know, I can wait. But something kept me there. And something finally said to me, "Try the door again." And so I pushed a little harder, and I basically got the door open, and there was a man on the ground convulsing with a needle in his hand. And he had gouged himself bloody with the needle in the seizure that he was having. And I don't know a lot about drug overdose, but the needle and the seizure said to me he's overdosing. And I want to make it clear that I'm not the kind of person who would usually move toward that situation. I am usually someone who would step back and figure there are other people who are more equipped to deal with this, but for whatever reason, that day, I felt compelled to get in there. So I called out to the people behind the counter to call 911, and I went in, and I got the needle away from him, and I kind of shoved my body under his head, which he was slamming on the ground, and just sat with him and kind of stroked his hair and said, "You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay." And he wasn't conscious that I could tell. So I don't like blood. I'm a little squeamish about public restrooms. I don't know a lot about drug overdose. But something compelled me. And this is not a story about me being like a moral person or a good person, because like I said, I wouldn't usually do that, and I don't want to judge the decision not to. It may, in a lot of cases, be the right decision. But it is a story about God leading me toward suffering when my usual inclination would be to back away from it and to lead me in that direction for reasons that at that time I didn't understand. So we'll come back to this story in a moment, but let's turn now to Mark's gospel lesson. The story is about Jesus moving toward suffering. He and several of his disciples, they've just been in the synagogue. Jesus has been teaching and healing on the Sabbath and getting in trouble, as he often does. And they go to Simon Peter's house probably planning to chill, right, and relax after this, have a meal, spend the night, have some fun and fellowship, enjoy some deep community among the closest members of this budding community. But when they arrive, they find something else. They find not community, but separation, isolation. Now, that's not exactly what the text says. The text says that they found Simon's mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever. But because fever was considered unclean, that meant she would have been tucked away. She would have been separate from the rest of the family. Sickness makes you unclean, and any physical contact with a sick person would be a violation of the cleanliness codes. So it was literally illegal to touch her. And that makes sense, right? The cleanliness codes make a lot of sense for an endangered community that has very little access to healthcare, no antibiotics, right? So of course you don't touch a sick person. You don't touch someone who has any kind of bodily fluids coming out of them. You don't touch a corpse. You don't touch certain animals, right? Makes a lot of sense. But that means that just at the time when people need their community and their family and their friends around them at most, they are isolated. And it's not just ill-advised, but illegal to touch you. So Jesus, Simon, and the others came expecting community, conviviality. Instead, they found separation and isolation. And then what happens? The scripture says Jesus went to her right away, and he took her hand. He took her hand. He reached out in disregard for the law and for his own safety, his own clean, pure status. He took her hand. He made contact. And the scripture further says, in that moment, something happened. The text tells us that the fever left her. She was healed, and not just healed, but restored to her community. It says she got up and began to serve them. Now, there is definitely something to say there about gender roles, and let's talk about it after service. I have some thoughts. But for now, let's just say that she was restored to the role in community that was available to her, right, and that she knew and was familiar with. And that community itself was restored, not just for her, but for the whole fellowship that was gathered there. I want to be honest about what happened when I came into contact with that man with the needle. I don't know what it did for him, if anything. I have been praying for him nonstop since that morning. But I have no idea if he will remember that contact, if he remembers, lives to remember anything at all. What I do know is that our contact healed me. And that's really what I want to share with you this morning. You see, it's extremely hard for me to visit Northeastern Ohio, a place that is haunted by the ghosts of a lonely childhood. It's a place where I learned about the modern-day cleanliness codes, our disdain for and avoidance of anyone who is poor or LGBTQ or fat or disabled, and I was all of those things at that time. It's where I learned to hide the parts of myself that might make me unclean, that might render me socially unacceptable. It's where I learned about white supremacy, although we never called it that. It was just the reality that our town was all white and that the neighboring community was a bad area, in other words, a poor area where the black people lived. The wealth inequality there is stark and unremarked, as if it is an inescapable force of nature. There's very little sense that life could be different. When I visit my hometown as an adult, the despair of my childhood hangs around me like a cloud, and there's a way that I hold myself apart from the people around me. I try to be there without really being there. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, I try to just get through it, biding my time until I can get back to the Bay Area where I feel like I can be more myself. I judge and separate myself from the people of Ohio the way they once judged and separated themselves from me. I feel as if I'm keeping myself safe by doing this, abiding by some kind of personal cleanliness codes that will keep me safe, but really I'm just generating more isolation and loneliness for myself and everyone around me. But as soon as I made contact with that man, with the bloody face and the needle in his hand, it snapped me into the present moment. And nothing else mattered but delivering him alive to the paramedics. When I saw the doors to the ambulance close and the vehicle pull away from the curb, I was in a really different state of mind. I was reminded that the isolation and despair of that Rust Belt town was so much larger than me. That it is not personal, but social. That the failing was not mine, but our society's. I remembered all the news stories we've been hearing lately about the opioid epidemic. I remembered what my mother had told me, that a terrifying 6 kids had committed suicide at one of the local high schools. You know we're in trouble when our kids start killing themselves. I remember that there had been 11 school shootings in 23 days in this country. The isolation and brokenness are so much larger than me and so much larger than that man. His addiction was not his personal failing any more than my depression was mine. The maladies that grip us are inseparable from the social conditions in which we find ourselves. See, that's the thing. People like to think that Jesus concerned himself with personal healing and was not political. And therefore, we should be personal and not political, right? But the personal and the political really are inseparable because we are continuous with our social conditions. Do you understand what I'm getting at here, that it's not personal? Friends, like Jesus and his disciples, we are living amidst incredible suffering. Suffering that devastates individual lives, but originates from broken social systems that are designed to keep us separate from each other. We are easy to control and manipulate so long as we are separate. If we had more time, we could talk about the origins of white supremacy in this country, how it was invented to break up the solidarity that was emerging between poor white people and enslaved Africans. If we had more time, we could talk about heterosexism and homophobia, how they work to police, limit, and restrict the natural love that we have for all living beings and the desire that we have to be together. I could go on if we had more time, but for now, what I want to say is that love is the truest thing. Solidarity is the truest thing. Deep desire for all living beings to thrive, that is the truest thing. That's what we were created for. And that part of ourselves will never die, no matter how much risk we take. He took her hand. He took her hand, and in doing that, he broke her isolation. He broke the whole legal cleanliness system that kept the two of them separate so that community could be restored, so that right relationship could be restored. He broke the law in the service of greater love and connection. It reminds me of a story I heard recently. You may know that many people immigrating into this country from the South die in the desert in Arizona for lack of water, for lack of health care. So about 10 years ago, an organization formed to provide water and food and first aid to people along those difficult desert routes where people were dying. It's called No More Deaths. I love that name, No More Deaths. In the past few months, 9 volunteers for No More Deaths have been brought up on criminal charges in this country. We are living in a time when providing water to a dehydrated neighbor is a crime. We create these laws, these codes, these systems and habits and ways of being in an attempt to protect ourselves, in an attempt to keep ourselves safe, to keep us from suffering, from feeling what might get stirred up in us as a result of contact with another suffering person. But safety doesn't lie there. Safety lies in connection. He took her hand. That's what healed her. And in that moment, he revealed that there is a force greater than all the laws and rules and stigmas, all the walls and borders, all the codes and zoning regulations that we use to protect ourselves. That force is love. Love is the truest thing. Is it risky? Are we going to get hurt? Could we die in the process? You bet. We don't have to look any further than Jesus to see that, right? But in the process, we are going to be alive. We are going to be connected. We are going to be in relationship. Whatever is true cannot be killed. And the truest thing is love. I want to close with a quote I love from the novelist Louise Erdrich. Life will break you. Nobody can protect you from that. And living alone won't either. For solitude will also break you with its yearning. You have to love. You have to feel. It is the reason you are here on earth. You are here to risk your heart. You are here to be swallowed up. And when it happens that you are broken or betrayed or left or hurt or death brushes near, let yourself sit by an apple tree and listen to the apples falling all around you in heaps, wasting their sweetness. Tell yourself you tasted as many as you could. Amen.